Buongiorno, buona gente. Good morning, good people. As Dorothy Ann has reminded you, we're beginning 4 minutes late. So I'm going to take 4 minutes out of the middle of the talk, but I'm not going to tell you which 4 minutes. So you'll have to listen very carefully. What I would like to talk about this morning is words and deeds. Pretty simple monosyllabic words, but very important in the writings of Francis, and very important also in what we know about his life. So as we used St. Clair as our inspiration yesterday for her feast day, today, since we have a Jane Frances de Chantal, I will make Francis our inspiration for today. And we'll begin with a very common sense observation. I think everyone could agree with this, that Francis heard the words of Jesus in the gospel, and he decided at some point, on some occasion, that those words were addressed to him. And once he thought that those words were addressed to him, he tried in every way possible to make the words that he had heard become visible, to become concrete through deeds, actions, or as he would say, example, so that what was the invisible word, like the word that I'm speaking now, I can't see it, you can't see it. If you can, change your medication. The word is invisible when it's spoken. But that invisible word that Francis heard became visible when he transformed it into some action that he did. It didn't look the same as a written word, but it communicated the meaning of what he heard in the word spoken to him. And one of the least known examples in the life of Francis of how he did this is how he performed this through dancing. Yep, there's the dance hall. What we see here is Pope Honorius III in the papal court at the Lateran. Remember, during Francis's lifetime, the Vatican wasn't anything special, and the popes certainly didn't live there. The popes lived at St. John Lateran. And it was there that Francis had met Pope Innocent III in 1209 or 1210, 1210 with his earliest group of brothers. At his death, Pope Honorius III became pope, and Francis on this occasion is pictured speaking in the presence of Honorius III and members of the College of Cardinals. This is the story, as we are told by Francis's earliest biographer, Thomas of Celano, in his Life of St. Francis, number 73, for those of you who take footnotes. Once St. Francis came to the city of Rome, and he greatly longed to speak before the Lord Pope Honorius and the venerable cardinals. Lord Hugo, that would be Ugolino, the renowned Bishop of Ostia, led the holy man before the Lord Pope and the venerable cardinals. Now we would say, so far, so good. As he stood in the presence of so many princes of the church, Blessed Francis fearlessly began to speak. He was speaking with such fire of spirit that he could not contain himself for joy. As he brought forth the word from his mouth, he moved his feet as if dancing. Not playfully, but burning with the fire of divine love, not provoking laughter, but moving them to tears of sorrow. Many of them were touched in their hearts, amazed at the grace of God and the great determination of this man. What happened here? Francis had been speaking in words, and we understand from his contemporaries that though he was a small man and he was not very good looking, that he had a powerful voice and a good singing voice as well. He had been speaking, and his words are simply what every word is when it's spoken. A little bit of oxygen, a little bit of carbon dioxide hovering in the air for a moment. We can't touch them. We can't see those words. But then Francis does something different. He gives his own flesh to the word. He gives his body to the expression of the word. And he communicates through his gestures something which really touches his audience. That's why they felt that effect. The cardinals are not laughing, but weeping, crying with tears of sorrow, because they are touched in their hearts. We might say that in their sight, the word became flesh. The word became flesh, and Francis made that happen by dancing. This beautiful inscription.
Oh, I don't have to repeat three times. This beautiful inscription in marble, verbum caro factum est. The word was made flesh, is the bottom band of a beautiful sculpture, a bas-relief in ceramic, by Andrea della Robbia, famous Italian artist. And it's an image of the Nativity, the birth of Christ, Mary with the Christ child. And beneath it is this great quotation from the opening of St. John's Gospel, and also such an important part of the liturgy for the Feast of Christmas. The Word was made flesh. We celebrate this, of course, at Christmas, but what Francis is showing us is, in another way, that action of the word becoming flesh can be applied to many other circumstances. Christmas is the biggest, the prime, the numero uno example of this. But there are many other examples that we might say are word made flesh in small letters, not in capital letters. And I'd like to look at a couple of those with you this morning.
The artwork of the Della Robbia family includes another beautiful Della Robbia at the sanctuary of La Verna, which is that of the Annunciation. A good friend of mine, whom some of you may know, Sister Kathleen Moffat from the Franciscan Sisters of Philadelphia, the sisters who educated me in grade school, has pointed out that in her visits with pilgrims to Franciscan shrines, that every major Franciscan sanctuary has near its entrance an image of the Annunciation. And if you think about that, it's very appropriate. Because the Word becomes flesh, first of all, in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, at the greeting of the angel Gabriel. So the text that is written underneath this Della Robbia sculpture, this is on the left-hand side of the altar at La Verna, it says, "Be it done to me according to your word. Fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum." It is Mary's acceptance of the word, symbolized here by the Holy Spirit, that nice little dove, at the word spoken by the angel, the messenger of God, Gabriel. Francis refers to this and refers to the importance of this event when he speaks about how the word becomes flesh at the greeting of the angel and the word of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that fiat, let it be done to me. But his notion of how that happens, how this word becomes flesh, is not limited to the single historical example of the Annunciation. Rather, he said, that just as the Lord descends from his heavenly throne into the womb of the Virgin Mary at the word of the angel Gabriel, so too he comes to us in another form. There we go. And that is in the form of the Eucharist. The image here is from the sanctuary of Greccio,
where we see presented here in a fresco the image of Francis dressed in what are called the vestments of the Levites, because we are told he was a Levite. Sometimes this is used as a poetical way of saying deacon. And the Mass was celebrated there by a priest who experienced a great consolation. We don't know who this priest was. Presumably he was not a friar, otherwise he probably would have been named. He may have been the priest of the local church in Greccio. But the image of the child in the manger here is really about a vision that a man had. And we think that the man who had the vision was Francis's friend, dressed in red, whose name is Giovanni, whom we believe was a doctor in Greccio. At least the red clothing and the red hat is the typical uniform for a medieval doctor. He or someone in the crowd has a vision of a child in the manger, But the manger itself, as Francis had it set up, was empty. And that's very important. The manger is empty because right above the manger is the celebration of the Eucharist. So what is reproduced here is not the baby Jesus, but rather the body and the blood of the Lord comes to us in the form of the Eucharist now, rather than in the form of the child Jesus. So the word, which for Francis very literally are the words that are written on the little cards called the Carta Gloriae, the cards of glory. These were the little altar cards that had the words of consecration on them. Francis is very, very taken by these, and he actually asks that special care be given to those most holy words by which the body and blood of the Lord are consecrated. So he's thinking of these little cards that should be taken care of and they shouldn't be thrown around. Okay. Part of his great respect for anything associated with the celebration of the Eucharist. The word there, as pronounced by the priest, becomes flesh in the consecration of the bread and the wine. The word becomes flesh and blood. So the celebration of the Eucharist is similar to, or parallel to, the Annunciation, when the Word becomes flesh in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So we might say the deep respect and reverence that Francis has toward priests, and particularly toward the hands of the priest, even, he says, poor, sinful priests of this world. So these are not great priests or extraordinary priests. These are crummy old, you know, ordinary bread and butter Italian priests of the countryside who were supposed to be celibate and who weren't, and their wives were happy that they weren't, and their kids depended on them. And I mean, it was just ordinary life in the 13th century church. These were not special, holy, wonderful priests. These were just ordinary gum-chewing, pasta-eating priests. The great reverence that Francis has toward priests, and specifically toward the hands of priests, here represented by another Francis after an ordination at St. Peter's, where he's kissing the hands of a newly ordained priest, very much in the spirit of Francis of Assisi, his patron, because the hands of the priest represent the dwelling place of the body and blood of the Lord. The same language that Francis uses in his beautiful salutation of the Blessed Virgin Mary, hail his home, hail his dwelling place. We might say that for Francis, the priest acts in the person of Mary. Kind of an unusual twist. We always think of the priest ordinarily acting in the person of Christ, associated with the sacrifice of the cross, Good Friday, the death and the resurrection of the Lord. Francis's understanding of the Eucharist rather seems to be celebrating the Annunciation and Christmas, where it is Mary who receives the word, who provides a dwelling for the body and blood of Christ, and is the first one to offer the body of Christ to the faithful, to the shepherds, to the kings. That action reproduced in the action of the priest links for Francis reverence for priests, reverence for the Blessed Virgin Mary, and reverence for churches. Because churches are also dwelling places where the Lord abides. So it's kind of consistent. It's very different from the theology of the Eucharist in other parts of the church at his time, this interesting association between the hands of the priest and the Virgin Mary and the manger at Bethlehem. No wonder we like Christmas so much. Just who we are.
But for Francis, there's another way that the word becomes flesh, that the word becomes concrete. And it's a very practical way that some of you are actually using right now. And it is can you see some feathers there? Yes, okay. See, I can't see the slides. I can only see the text. Francis associates writing with the word becoming flesh. It's going to take us a minute to figure out why this would make sense to him. The first thing to remember is that the instrument for writing in Francis's day was a feather. So a quill that has to be selected. Here we see someone selecting a good, I don't know, a duck feather, a goose feather, whatever they had. They didn't have turkey feathers yet, but they get those in a couple of centuries. For Francis, the act of writing includes this prepared feather from a bird. So it's a natural object. It's not a Sharpie, and it's not a tablet. It is a natural product that comes from a living creature, some bird. And he puts that piece of feather up against a piece of skin. He writes on parchment, calf skin, sheep skin, goat. He actually writes mostly on goat skin, which is low quality parchment. That association between the skin, the hide of an animal that is prepared and carefully prepared to remove all the hair, to remove all of the irregularities, to make it as smooth as possible by rubbing it with pumice stone. And it's a very long and very smelly process to actually prepare an animal hide to make it a nice piece of parchment for writing. But your association with writing then is also with the skin of an animal, because you have to scrape the meat off and you scrape the hair off in order to get that skin in such a state that you can apply the ink, which is made, by the way, out of galls from oak trees, those things that look like golf balls that grow on the underside of oak leaves. That's what you make ink out of, in case any of you do want to try that at home. It is so different for us today when we use a ballpoint pen, which is usually metal or plastic, and we write on paper that is made from trees. Our association, if someone is writing too much or making too many photocopies, is save that tree, you know? In the Middle Ages, if somebody wanted to publish a very long book, what you would say would be, oh, those poor sheep, or we're going to be eating mutton all winter long if they write out that whole Bible. The belly of one sheep provides one piece of parchment. A 200-page book, the sacrifice of an animal's life, the use of its skin, and the association, particularly if it's sheepskin, with the sacrifice of the lamb, makes the act of writing itself something highly symbolic and significant for Francis. The written word is taking that invisible spoken word, or the word that has formed as an idea in my mind, and taking that feather quill, it makes that word become the flesh of the sheep or the lamb as I write it down. The word becomes flesh in the act of writing. For Francis, then, writing is a kind of sacred action. This is word made flesh, maybe with a lowercase w,
But it's a very important activity for Francis. It's also important for Claire and for a number of their followers, a minority of their followers who knew how to read and write. We can presume that, like most people of their time, 90%, 95% of the population could not read or write a word. And you didn't need to. It didn't come in handy most of the time. And as long as you had one person in your neighborhood or in your community who could read and write, that was probably enough. If you got an official document, how often was that going to happen? They could read it to you and tell you what it said. In this part of Italy at this time, if someone read to you a document in Latin, you would understand maybe 75% of it. Latin and Italian were very close at that time. But you couldn't, even though you spoke Italian, as Francis and Claire did, you couldn't write it. There was no written form of Italian during Francis and Claire's lifetime. If you wanted to write anything, you had to write in your second language, and that was Latin. We don't have any of Claire's original handwritten manuscripts, unfortunately. We do have three pieces of writing in Francis's own handwriting. His letter to Brother Leo, the blessing for Brother Leo, and the praises of God. What we can tell by looking at that handwriting is that Francis's handwriting was not pretty like this at all. It was the serviceable writing of a merchant's son who was able to keep an account book and probably write out a bill for someone to pay. He wasn't writing poetry or sending notes to the Pope with this. But for Francis, the act of writing is very important. At the end of his letters, whether the letters to the faithful, to the brothers and sisters of penance, letters to the clergy, letters to his own brothers, there's very often in the conclusion a blessing. For all of those who keep and make copies of this writing, may they be blessed by the Lord God. Francis wants people not only to read what he writes, but he wants them in turn to make copies of it and to pass it along, a kind of medieval chain letter. The word becomes flesh. The word becomes flesh also in the act of writing, but it keeps going on to other areas of life as well. He writes in his second letter to the brothers and sisters of penance, these words about how the word becomes flesh through deeds, that is, through example, through acting on the word that one has heard. He writes, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon all those men and women who have done these things. And the things that he's just been talking about are what Jesus commands of us in the gospel. And the Spirit will make a home and dwelling place in them. And they will be the children of the Heavenly Father whose works they do. And they are spouses, brothers, and mothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, that the Spirit is going to come and dwell with these people, not simply because they have heard the gospel. You could hear the gospel all day long and it wouldn't do you any good. Just put it on a loop in a public address system in an airport, play it 24 hours a day, and see if it has any effect. Well, it's not going to unless you receive the word and do something with it. So those who have done these things, so it's not just that they've heard the things, They have done the things that Jesus says in the gospel.
We are spouses when the faithful soul is united by the Holy Spirit to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are brothers, moreover, when we do the will of his Father who is in heaven. Mothers, when we carry him in our heart and body by love and a pure and sincere conscience, and give him birth through a holy activity which must shine before others by example. This means that the Eucharistic celebration, in which the Word becomes flesh in the Eucharistic elements, in the Incarnation, as the Word becomes flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, is also something that is possible in our lives when the Word of the Gospel that we have received becomes an action, a deed, or an example in our lives that others can see. That holy activity which shines before others by example makes us mothers. It makes us like the Virgin Mary, who present the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus, to others in a form that they can see and touch. Not in the form of a baby, but in the form of an action or an example. This means that, once again, we come back to that theme of the importance of the Nativity, of Christmas, as kind of an overarching example of the spirituality of Francis, and I would add, also of Claire. Their well-known devotion to the Passion, to the death, and the resurrection of the Lord, we've already mentioned last night with that great image of Francis and Claire on the crucifix at the Basilica of Santa Chiara. But where they stand out among their contemporaries is by giving equal time to the importance of the Annunciation and the Nativity, that those events also reveal to us who Christ is and who God is for us in Christ. The expression can seem almost shocking, and I suppose at the time that he wrote it, it probably seemed as shocking as it does today, that we give birth to Jesus. For those of you who are mothers who have given birth, and for those of you who are fathers, or for all of those of us who are children, we know at least to some degree, and some much more than others, what is involved in giving birth. It's a beautiful thing to say that we give birth to the Lord, and we can kind of pass that over. What the images of Christmas usually don't show us is everything that leads up to birth. For maybe the story of the flight into Egypt is simply one that gives us a sense of the inconvenience and the difficulty and the hardship of childbirth, certainly in the time of Jesus and Mary. But when we think about childbirth itself, the giving of life also comes at great expense. It includes great suffering. It includes a lot of blood. It includes a lot of pain. But it also includes a great deal of joy. This mixture of what is hard, what includes suffering, and the joy of new life is what Francis, I think, is trying to get at when he talks about bringing the Word to birth through example. I think he knows, as any medieval person would, that childbirth, giving birth, was a dangerous and sometimes deadly activity. You can always lose your life giving birth. And Francis knows that also in the case of Christian discipleship. For Francis, words and actions need to be put together. words by themselves without any deeds to express them do not bring life. Instead, they bring the opposite. They bring death. Words only become life-giving. Even the words of the gospel only become life-giving when we receive them and put them into practice. Let's listen to another kind of theological meditation by Francis. And this is one it's kind of dense, or I'm dense, I don't know which, but it takes a while for this to kind of get through to me. And it's on St. Paul's expression that the letter kills and the spirit gives life.
The apostle, and here that's Paul, says, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Fair enough. Okay. Let's see what he can do with this. Those people are put to death by the letter who only wish to know the words alone, that they might be esteemed wiser than others and be able to acquire great riches to give to their relatives and friends. So the first example here is someone who is looking at words, and it seems to be in the context of the words of sacred scripture, seems to be what he's talking about, where I'm a really smart scripture scholar. Oh my gosh, I know every word in the Old Testament in Hebrew and every word of the New Testament in Greek, and I know the Latin translation and English and Spanish and whatever. But I don't really put any of it into practice. I live a pretty horrible, selfish, mean, cruel life. I kick the neighbor's dog, and I push old ladies down in the crosswalk, and I beat up Boy Scouts that come to the door. I'm just a miserable old coot. But I know all the words of Scripture, and I can quote them to you chapter and verse. It doesn't do me any good to know all those words. They're not life-giving. Knowledge by itself, knowledge of the letter, knowledge of the words of Scripture by itself is indifferent. It's like knowing the mathematical tables or the periodic table of elements. It's just, it's information, but that's all. And look at this. These people want to be esteemed wiser than others. So the reason why they want to know all this stuff is so that they'll look smart. So people will say, gosh, you're a really intelligent scripture scholar. Wow, gosh, I think you're really
more. I like it. Oh, more.
So what do you want? You want applause. You want people to say how great thou art. And here's the part that I feel really resentful about, and be able to acquire great riches. Apparently, theology teachers back there made a bucket of money. I don't think that would be quite the case today. You know, we don't have long lines of people trying to teach in seminaries. No. And here, notice the little detail. When they get all these great riches from teaching Hebrew or Greek or whatever they're teaching, then they're going to give the riches to whom? To the relatives and the friends. Whereas the gospel, if you've got riches, who do you want to give those to? To the poor. So this is not only the bad guy that kicks the neighbor's dog, but also he's going against the gospel by what he does with the riches that he gets for being a bad guy who knows the Bible. Okay? So bad example. Bad. Uh-oh, now it's going to get a little closer to home. Those religious, now here, religious is used in a broad sense. So it's not just the friars. It's religiously devout people. The word for people who were religious at that time was the word for monk. So this means, we're all included in this word religious here. Those religious people, we would say, are put to death by the letter, who are not willing to follow the spirit the divine letter, but instead wish only to know the words and to interpret them for others. So we're going to see in a moment what he means by the spirit of the divine letter, but I think it's pretty much the same as in the first paragraph there, that I'm just focusing on the intellectual content, so just the words, and I'm going to interpret them. Remember that the Bible in the time of Francis was in Latin, and to make it understandable to ordinary people who hadn't studied much Latin, though they could get most of it, they still needed some explanation, some interpreting, in order to understand it in their local Italian dialect or language. We remember the example of Francis, who hears the gospel at the Porciuncula. We'll see that example in a minute. And he has to go to the priest after the mass to ask him to explain it to him word by word. In other words, he got the gist of it, but now, parlami in italiano, voglio capire. I want to see what's going on here. Talk to me in my own language, read the Latin, and tell me what it means in Italian. These people are really smart, and they know how to do that. They know the meaning of the Latin words of the text, but they're not doing what the text says. So they're being put to death, not being given life by the word. Now, where's the good news here? Who gets life from the word? Those people are brought to life by the spirit of the divine letter. So Francis is not opposed to the letter. What he's saying is that there's a spirit, we might say the work of the Holy Spirit, kind of contained within the letter, almost hidden below the surface of the letter, not quite obvious. They're brought to life by the spirit of the divine letter, who do not attribute every letter that they know, so here every word of the text, they or wish to know, even things that they're still learning about the text, that they would attribute them to the body. That means to themselves, to my own body. But rather, instead of using all of that to draw attention to themselves, by word and example, now see how example kicks in here? By word and example, return them to the Most High, to whom every good belongs. How does this word get back to God? It gets returned to God when the word turns into example. I do something with it. When I do that, the word begins to give me life. It's the spirit within the letter that starts to give me life only when I put it into practice. It's like the little extra electrical charge that's hidden in there, but you have to touch it with your finger, like static electricity. You have to touch the doorknob when you got the static before you get the jolt. Here, the jolt, the spirit within the letter, apparently only kind of kicks in when we start to put it into practice. And then that gets returned to God, like every good thing goes back to God, when we put it into practice, even in a very simple way. The text that Francis is talking about here is in the second letter to the Corinthians. And Paul is contrasting, let's use one microphone at a time here. Paul is contrasting the kind of scrupulous attention to the legal prescriptions of the Torah with the lively good news of the resurrection of Christ. So that's the way that Paul sets up the letter and the spirit. So he's thinking of the letter primarily in terms of the law, and he's thinking of the spirit in terms of the gospel. So Francis is probably drawing a distinction here that Paul would not make. He's saying that the letter and the spirit of
Scripture are interrelated. They go together. If we stay just at the surface level, the surface of the gospel, just the text, the level of the letters and what the letters say, what those words mean, no matter how professional we are in our interpretation, no matter how many Bible study courses we've done or scripture degrees that we have, just knowing the intellectual content of the gospel and the meaning of the words is not going to bring us life. And it may very possibly bring us death if we use it just to enrich ourselves and get applause. If we take the letter, that is what the text actually says, the words, and we put that into life experience, the letters of the text begin to open up. That is, they begin to reveal a new dimension of meaning, the spirit of the divine letter, and in that way we return them to the Lord Most High by our example. That's how it becomes life-giving. And the next time we go back to that simple phrase, whatever it is from the gospel, it's going to speak to us with a new level of meaning after we've tried to put it into practice. The text opens up to us in a new way. It remains closed to us if we don't try to put it into practice. We might say that this admonition that Francis gives, admonition number 7, is the very earliest text that we have on Franciscan formation, on how to live as members of the Franciscan family then and now. And it speaks about the relationship between learning, the importance of study and life. Letters here, or the letter, can stand for knowledge that we get through study and research, through teaching and learning, through formation classes in our fraternities, through personal formation, through reading, through going to the bookstore and shopping vigorously at the bookstore here, or online resources. I'll talk a little bit more about those this afternoon. But all of that is something very good. It's something very good, however, only if it doesn't stop there. It's a first step, and it's a first step we have to keep coming back to all the time. The other word, example, stands for the way in which the learning gets translated into our lived experience, both the experience of the learner, the one who's studying, and the teacher. Sometimes we can be tempted to think that study is something that Francis is opposed to. Can you see a Bible there? How did you know it was a Bible? Very good vision. It could have been the Peanuts comic strip. When learning is exalted simply to make me look smart, so I can give you all the quotations of Francis's writings and Claire's writings, and I know them chapter and verse. When it's only for that sake that I learn, then that learning is a source of death and not a source of life. It's self-exaltation. It's puffing me up, making me look smart at the expense of others who then look stupid, huh? It's intellectual one-upsmanship. In my school, I know that we, both faculty and students, recognize this immediately. If somebody comes to give a lecture, or somebody in the middle of class starts giving a lecture to us, I'm smarter than thou. Really smart people usually don't do that. Really smart people very often are pretty humble. Our students are particularly good at just tuning that out. It just, they're impenetrable on that. It may mean the same thing that Francis means when he talks about attributing every letter to the body, to the self, to make me look great. It's like what St. Paul says, living according to the flesh, making me the whole focused. If our learning, our formation, our knowledge about Franciscan sources or Franciscan history, whatever it is a way to put myself over others, then it's a bad thing. It can be a tool, it can be even a weapon that we use against others to exercise domination over others, or, I guess, in the Middle Ages, to enrich ourselves. Maybe some people get rich on Franciscan stuff today, I'm not sure. My provincial doesn't think so. In his exegesis of St. Paul, Francis doesn't choose the easy solution, putting letter here and spirit over there. Rather, he speaks about trying to penetrate the spirit of the divine letter, to get in there deeper, below the surface, to discover where the spirit is almost underneath the letter of the text. That life-giving force of the gospel that's ready to be unleashed, like touching that doorknob when you've been scraping your feet on the wool carpet, but it's waiting for that first action, that first attempt to put it into practice in order to reveal that hidden power. We go from a simple text of the gospel to an example. One of the examples that I've liked to use in talking with our students in San Diego about this, is the example of a very simple phrase of Jesus in the gospel that even one who gives a cup of cold water in my name will not be without reward. Now, we have a couple of really great scripture scholars on our faculty, and I love to use them as examples to make fun of them, and that's good for their humility too. So, one of them is an expert in Aramaic, the language of Jesus, apparently, Syriac and Upper and Lower Ugaritic, which my grandmother Catherine Kelly didn't speak very well. The other one is an expert in Assyrian, Mesopotamian cuneiform, and Middle Egyptian. What I understand, Middle Egyptian is before hieroglyphs. So these are really smart people. And Hebrew, well, every variety of Hebrew you can imagine, they do that in their sleep, plus Greek and a few other things. So I like to use this example of the professor, the scripture scholar, who's lecturing on a cup of water. And the cup of water, what does that mean in the environment of the ancient Middle East? What does it mean in a desert environment when people have been traveling across these sand dunes in caravans, and you come to a terebinth tree at Mamre, and there's Abraham and Sarah, to offer a cold cup of water? What does that mean? The Samaritan woman, Jesus at the well, it's a hot day. It sounds like the Golden Girls. Picture this, Samaria, here we are. And meanwhile, one of the workers from the back field, where we have a lot of construction going on, it's been running in the high 90s there each day, knocks at the back door of the classroom and says, excuse me, can we get a little water for outside? Excuse me, we're having a class here. There are times and places for us to be thinking about things like that. Now, the meaning of water in the middle... What do you suppose the students in that class are going to remember? There's a disconnect. One of our psychologists on staff calls this cognitive dissonance. You're good. You met the same psychologist there. Cognitive dissonance. What you're talking about and what you're doing is just the opposite. What would be the big deal about just like stopping the lecture and saying, has anybody got a water bottle around here? What do these guys need? What do you need? Two, three? Okay, let's see if we can get to it. Okay. All right, go back. I mean, it's not a big deal. But that little gesture, as informal as it seems, just stop, get a couple of waters, out you go there. That, for its simplicity and ordinariness, is taking the word of the gospel, putting it into practice. And this little image here I found was just charming.
apparently got this guy into a lot of trouble because this picture was taken in mainland China. And it was caught by a news agency. And it shows a elderly homeless woman in China that you may not present that on government media. And this young, I believe, American or British visitor is giving her some water. And I understand, though I can't quite see it there, French fries. So, which could be like maybe bad too. Maybe there's a McDonald's, I presume. But the picture, I mean, for the Chinese government, this is bad because it shows poverty and they don't want that. But it's such a human gesture, something very simple. And I don't know if that man is a Christian. I don't know if that woman is a Christian. But that gesture in itself enacts a word of the gospel in a very simple way. And this is what Francis means by example. Doesn't have to be rocket science, but you have to at least give it a try. Okay, those were the 4 minutes I left out. Now, we'll actually be continuing this afternoon, but I want to finish this section before we go to lunch. We move from the word to the word become flesh in many different ways. Francis hears the word of the gospel and tries, imperfectly, sometimes hesitatingly, sometimes unsuccessfully, he tries to put that word into practice through example. And by his example, as much as by his words, he shows his followers how to do the same. They, in their lives, will do it differently from the way that he does it because they live in different places, they have different life situations. Some are married, some are friars, some are poor clares. This call to allow the word to become flesh is at the root of our great devotion to the mystery of the Annunciation, our love for the angel Gabriel, our complete fascination with Christmas as the most important thing you could ever celebrate, reverence for priests, an unusual appreciation of the Eucharist connected to the celebration of Christmas, all kinds of weird and wonderful stuff that makes our Franciscan tradition a unique gift to the church, which would be poorer if we weren't around, let's face it. We may not think we're such great shakes, but we offer a little spice. We're like the secret sauce in the mix of the church. I think about French fries and secret sauce. It must be time for lunch. If you come back, those of you who come back, we'll continue talking about this as we get Francis to take off his shoes. We're not going to go into the clothes.